So we turn to Luke 19 and to verse 11. We've had the wonderful story of the healing of Bartimaeus and his friend as Jesus approached Jericho, the wonderful scene of the salvation of Zacchaeus as he left Jericho. But all the time there was mounting excitement. There was a frisson of excitement. There was a thrill of expectation. And the crowds that were gathering round the Lord Jesus and were following had half a mind on his healings, half a mind on his words of salvation. But what they really wanted was to see the Jews overthrow the Romans. They were zealots. Of course, to be a zealot is not always to be in the best interests of what you support. You may go about the thing in entirely the wrong way, and indeed it was the zealots that brought the Roman wrath upon Jerusalem in the Lord's way of doing things. But there was this great expectation that seeing that Jesus showed himself to be the Messiah, as many believed, seeing that he had this wonderful power to heal people and to gather their affections and their love through saving them, clearly there was going to be a mighty victory that would parallel what went on in the Old Testament, and the Romans would be wonderfully overthrown, and it was all going to happen in the capital at Jerusalem. And Jesus was going there, and he was within a stone's throw, 15 miles or thereabouts, of arriving in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And here was the great king. Very difficult to keep control of a crowd that is expecting warfare and is expecting sedition and is out to make trouble. Very difficult to control such a crowd. And Jesus, of course, knew, as he will say a little later, that his kingdom is not of this world, else his servants would fight. But they were hoping to fight. They were spoiling for a fight. They wanted a fight. And they wanted to see their hated Romans overthrown. Zacchaeus was just a blip. He was a man who collected the taxes for the Romans. Well, maybe now he was healed, he wouldn't want to do that anymore, because there wouldn't be any need to do it anymore. Well, something like all this was going on in the hearts and minds of the people who were gathering. And as they heard the things that the Lord Jesus said, Jesus added a parable. He felt it was exceedingly necessary at that juncture to add a parable, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Well, the kingdom of God was among them. The kingdom of God was appearing. But of course, what they thought was warfare, force of arms. But of course, the way of the Lord is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That was what lay behind my choice of the last hymn, that thought that we look to the Lord to conquer by the Spirit, to conquer through his word, to conquer as he uses his obedient servants, whether by their meditation, as with David, who would have asked, how shall I proceed against this wicked man? Or by prayer, in answer to the prayers of the Lord's people. And so the Lord Jesus tells this parable so that they might get a grasp on the fact that there's going to be a long interval before the time of the Saviour's return. A long interval before the time of the righteous kingdom of God being set up. Actually, particularly in Matthew, you get a couple of whole chapters at this time which lay forth time and time again, one after the other, the teaching that there is going to be a long time between the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. And of course we considered them when we went through Matthew, but if you care to read Matthew 24 and 25 again, you will find these. But here we have this particular incident made known to us. Now, it's a story about the pounds which is essentially different from the story about the talents. And I'm sure the Lord Jesus often told this story, and sometimes he made one application and sometimes another. But the difference here in particular is that each person receives equally and makes 10 or 5 or none. And in the other case, they each received differently to start with according to their gifts and doubled what they were given. But here, in this particular telling of the parable, the point you must never forget is he told this parable, he added this parable, because that they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And the whole stress of this parable is what to do when the master is absent, what to do in the intervening time. I think those, for example, who in those early days after the Lord Jesus had gone to glory did no work, but looked for the Lord's return every day, they mistook what Jesus was teaching. And you can see, of course, that it is a mistake in that way. Not to work, but only to look for the Lord's return. We are to work. And perhaps the keynote of this whole parable is occupy till I come. And the Greek word for occupy is the word that gives us in English pragmatic. Occupy. Be busy about practical things. Work till I come. There are a number of themes in this parable. He takes the opportunity to indicate what must be done during the time before that kingdom shall appear and his glorious return happen. But I would take as the keynote those unusual words, unusual in Greek and, in a way, unusual in English. Occupy till I come. Jesus then tells a story about a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, his servants ought to have been thrilled for him. This was not a scenario that was with which that generation was unused. None of them very much like the puppet kings Herod. But all of them went to Rome to get that kingdom in order to rule over Jerusalem and Judea and the other areas round about. They actually went away. They actually went on a long journey to Rome. They received Caesar's permission and back they came as puppet kings. And in this particular case, the kings were very unpopular. But the scenario is not entirely unknown. So here is a nobleman. He's not a king, but he makes a journey to receive a kingdom. Now, his servants should be thinking to themselves, wow, this puts us at the top of the tree. We serve an ordinary nobleman. Well, no noblemen are ordinary. There might be 5 in the country, but we serve this man and we've got a good position. But soon he's going to be top dog. Soon he's going to be the king. And that, of course, exalts the servants. The man that we serve, the man that we love, the man that we've given our life to, he's going to be the top with all the trappings. And we will enjoy some of those trappings. So, this nobleman was about to leave in order to gain for his house, his line, and those who served him, a kingdom, an important and a unique setup. Houses change from Plantagenet to Tudor, from Tudor to Stuart, and down the years. And here was the beginning in the story of a house, of a new kingdom, of someone taking over in a new way. Of course, the story is about the Lord Jesus. Of course, he's speaking of going away to heaven. Of course, he's speaking of what he accomplishes on Calvary and how, as a result of that, the Holy Spirit will be given to him and poured out upon all his people, even those who used to be the most rebellious. Certainly, he's speaking that in the Father's good time, he will come back and gloriously return on earth to give his reward to his people. But the details that the Lord sets out here could be just what you would think of an earthly kingdom. But he is meaning his own going away from this world into heaven, where that kingdom that his death on Calvary and resurrection has earned, merited, will be given him. And then he shall sit, and the Gentiles shall be saved, and Jews with them also. He's expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So, as he prepares to go away, he calls his 10 servants. Now, for the purposes of the story, he had 10 servants. But symbolically, 10 is the number of completion as it refers to the world. Now, the old way of symbolic numbers is perhaps quite difficult to grasp. But for example, 7 is the symbolic number of perfection. 12 is a number that represents the church. There were the 12 patriarchs and there were the 12 apostles. And so it can be symbolic of that. 10 is symbolic of completion in the world, but not perfection. Just that something is complete, but not necessarily perfect because it's a worldly thing. But when you multiply 12s and 10s and get, say, 144,000 symbolically, you get a complete number of the perfect church. So, there were 10 servants. And this indicates that though these were servants as distinct from the ordinary citizens, it doesn't just refer to behaviour, if you like, within the downstairs of the upstairs, you know, the downstairs, upstairs. It refers to the whole household. For example, Jesus did not have 10 disciples, he had 12. And when one betrayed him, there was subsequently a replacement. So it doesn't refer to those apostles, those disciples. It doesn't therefore refer simply to the apostolic succession. It refers to every servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to ministers, not just to those who are in charge, but to all of us. It refers to those who are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are called by grace, and who serve him in the fellowship of the church and in the world where they live, bringing grace upon grace to men and women. So here is this nobleman, this man, this saviour, referring to himself, going to a far country, to heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he calls his servants together and says, I am going away. Now, nothing could be more plain. I am going away. And he gives them each a pound. Now, this particular unit of coinage would be worth much more than a pound does nowadays. But as he remarks later on, it's not a huge sum. It wasn't some total or even a large amount of the money that was invested in his property. It was relatively a small amount. But he obviously considers that it is sufficient. And in terms of the application of the parable, the resources that the Lord Jesus gives to his people are sufficient for the work to which he calls them in their day. So he calls his 10 servants and he delivers them 10 pounds. I think you have here a formal interview. I think you have here a gathering of the servants in the story, and he delivers them this money. And he says to them, while I'm away, I want you to be very diligent for the work of this house. All the things that were carried on while I was here, I expect to be carried on while I'm away. All the things that I kept an eye on, you will now keep an eye on. And you will not take it into your heads, because I am not here, that you will do as you like. You will not take it into your heads, because I am not here, that there's not going to be that tight control that there always was when I was here. You're not to drink with the drunken. You're not to sport with those who sport. You are to do the work of the household. You are to have the interests of the household at your heart. You are to work for it and to think of the others in it. And you have these resources given to you. And in this story, each received equally. Each received 10 pounds. And as I say, yeah, 1 pound. And as I say, that stands for all the Lord's people while he is absent. While the Lord is in heaven, until the time he returns, each one of those whom he saves, he has given to them a spiritual gift. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 12. The manifestation of the Spirit, this is 1 Corinthians 12, 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the purpose of profiting, to profit with all. He's listing the gifts of the Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. We don't all have the same gift, but we do have the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, that is to say, there are different jobs to do, but it's the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, different ways of doing things, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone, every man, for the purpose of profiting. So every believer will probably know what their gifts are in the Lord. Now, because we shall soon find out that one of these people wasn't a true believer, wasn't a true servant, it follows that these are not necessarily purely spiritual gifts. Let me say, put it like this. I used to be sort of made to go from school, with the school, to the debating society, and if we debated away, I was supposed to go to that, and occasionally it fell to me to be the first speaker or the second speaker, either for or against the various motions, and sometimes we debated against Harrow School and so on. I was not particularly good at it. Nor was I particularly good because I wanted to be a teacher, and they knew in the sixth form that I wanted to be in a teacher, and our Latin master was away ill for two of the years I was in the sixth form. I got a lot of experience of teaching it, but I didn't think I was particularly good. But when it came to preaching, then it was like going into overdrive. It was, if you like, a gift of God, but not as the spiritual gifts of the Spirit listed, but the taking over of that natural ability, which was latent and not used fully. So what we particularly have in this story is the use, the sanctification of natural abilities to the nth degree, because they're in the Lord's service. That the Holy Spirit will come and sanctify things we may be naturally good at in order that their best focus may be in the service of the Lord's people and the Lord's household, the Lord's church. It must include that because of the circumstances of the story. It may be also that there is reference here to special spiritual gifts that are given to some people that they didn't have before. Grace gifts, as I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. But it must also include these things that we're naturally good at, and we find an enlarged opportunity when we're saved to serve the family of the church. And this is a very important doctrine. It's very important, for example, I suppose, like all these things, the minister might get the kudos in a church, but it's the providers for the church by their daily work who do the graft. And done as unto the Lord, this is without this it couldn't be done. And there are so many other things. Visitors, Sunday school teachers, teachers, so on. Okay, so he's saying, in my absence, I want these things to be done as if I were here, if you like, as unto me. I don't expect there to be a falling away because nobody's looking. I know I've told you this, but I remember the lecture we all used to get when we went into the sixth form. Now you are learning to study when nobody is watching you. This is the major thing of the sixth form, he would say. The major thing of the sixth form, to study when nobody's watching, when nobody till exam at the end of the year is going to ask how far you've got on, what you've done, what you've made of a thing. You can ask your teachers, they will tutor you if you have a question, but for the most part nobody is going to watch and see whether you've done it. You're old enough now to do it. And this is what the Lord is saying to this servant: I'm going away. I'm going to be away a long time. The work of the household must continue. I remember the effect that it had when I went to one Liverpool City Mission Church to preach, and they had lost their minister. And in the vestry afterwards, when I'd finished preaching, I said to the deacons, "You are aware, aren't you, that everything has got to keep going now you haven't got a minister? And you're the ones that are going to have to do it." And it just hit them. It clearly was the word of the Lord. That they hadn't even thought of it. That they were going to have to do the visiting. I go around churches these days, and you say to people, well, this needs doing, it's ministry. You've got to do it. You've got to comfort people. You've got to go and see people. You've got to... Doesn't our work, we're not elders. We're only deacons. Now that is monstrous. Even in the army, they have acting colonels who may well go back, or they have acting sergeants who may well go back to corporal. Particularly in war, this thing happens. But where there is a need, it must be done. And so the Lord is saying that in every fellowship, in every church, in every place, and in all times till he returns, the Lord's people must do what it takes in order to keep the household working. Occupy till I come. Be busy. Be practical. Put this money to use so that as the time goes by, it's able to provide for all the needs that the household has. And then the picture changes. But however loyal his servants were, his citizens hated him. So here you have the picture of the Lord Jesus going to heaven, and the Jews hated him. That's why they had him crucified. And the message they sent after him is that we will not have this man to reign over us. So they persecuted Peter and James and John and all the disciples and all the Christians. That's what Jesus is talking about. But of course, his servants are going to live among the nations of earth who will not have the Lord Jesus Christ to reign over them. In other words, in a hostile environment. In the terms of the story, the picture is slightly different. What's happening is that there were citizens who didn't like this nobleman. And when they heard that he was going to have an even more exalted position, that just instead of being a nobleman who they paid money to from time to time on the estate, he was now going to be king and rule over them, that they could not stomach. It was bad enough having him about. And having to pay fealty to him and having to pay so much every year. And now if he was going to be king, not only over them but over others, that was the last straw. That's the picture. But the reality is that the Lord Jesus is speaking of himself going to heaven and of the Jews and of others rejecting him. His citizens hated him. Now this is strong language, isn't it? Jesus regarded the Jewish nation as hating him, as those who were not the true Israel, as hating him. And they sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Quite what the Lord means there in terms of the story probably is that they sent a courier to the king who was going to make this man a king, or the one, the authority who was going to make this man a king, and say, we won't have this government. We won't have him. Now, it was ignored, of course, but that was the message they sent. And, of course, their actions, when it came to what they did to the Christians, subsequently to the Lord's death and resurrection, you can see the thing fulfilled. Men and women today say, unless they are the elect of God hearing the gospel, we will not have this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reign over us. So, time passes. And now we have the end, the return of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps in reference to the Jews, we have the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but we will think in terms of it as being the Lord's return. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom. So there's been an interval. We're not told how long that interval. Jesus doesn't say how long that interval, but he does say that it's a long time. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, in terms of the story, you can imagine that this is a very solemn occasion. They're all being called. Their leader, the man who was left in charge, has now become a king. He has a greater status, a greater peerage than he ever had before. And now he's summoning them. He wants to know how they've got on. Now, they will be aware that he's looked around the house since he's got back. He's got a pretty fair idea of how things have gone. But he wants to know how each individual spent the money, how each individual spent the time, how each individual reacted with those who were under him, so to speak. And so the servants queue up. They've got an interview to face. And even though they've done well, perhaps they weren't too sure what the master would make of it. There's enough in anybody to think, well, perhaps I could have done better. Perhaps I could have done more. Perhaps I could have taken better opportunities. Perhaps I could have been more helpful. When I was a bit brusque because I wasn't feeling well, perhaps I put someone off who might needed to have been helped at that time. And although I haven't done too badly, I can't be actually sure what that master, now he's a king, he's going to think. So, bit of fear and trembling, bit of awe, and an interview. He commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he'd given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So it's a picture of work and of getting people to work and of selling the things on the market and of taking them to market and all that had to do with the agriculture and the support of the place, and that it had managed to survive sufficiently to keep money for the place, the estate to keep going and all the individuals, and still for there to be a profit. So the first came and said, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And the Lord said unto him, well. Just that one word, two letters it is in Greek, E-U, well. Well. We would say, well done. Or if you wanted one word, we might say splendid, or we might say excellent. And so the Lord Jesus is commending here the occupation of our time in the service of his kingdom. Well, well done, thou good servant. Because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. So the pound that he was given was not niggardly. The estate had vast resources. You've been faithful in a very little. Do not think, says the scripture, that you've more than done your duty when you've accomplished what you were commanded. I've only done that which was my duty to do. But at the end of it all, there is the master's commendation. Because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. There is a proportionate responsibility now and increased responsibility in the story. Now, see, here is a man who's worked hard in the household. His master has now come back as a king. So he's appointing him to be, whatever the title would be, but the ruler over 10 of those cities. Now, that's not literal in the kingdom of God. That's just part of the feature of the story. What he's being taught, of course, is that it is in proportion to the use of our gifts that we shall be rewarded in the glory, which is a great incentive. And it follows a little later that those who use those gifts find them added to. One of the wonderful things about using it would be true in the secular world, and that is why I say this concerns ordinary gifts, but it is true in the secular world also, that the constant use of gifts means that you get more opportunities, more skills. Take a musician. Now, I learned to play when I was young, up to a pretty high standard, but then I never played again except for hymns, because I grew rebellious against practice and playing and didn't want to make that my career. But somebody who would have been my age, and I think of a particular performer, who kept it up, who kept practicing, Fingers would remain nimble. Fingers would remain supple. Fingers would do what was wanted on the piano. And then in addition to that, because of the skill of the fingers, the skill of interpretation of the music is heightened. And with the skill of interpretation comes the skill of performance, and then comes further opportunities. And it is so with anything that we do, that practice makes perfect, but we're not just talking about practicing. The real life makes perfect. The use of your gift, the use of your skill, the older you get, the better you get at it. And the more experience you've got, which is so difficult to quantify, but experience is worth so much. But the more you do, the more your gifts multiply and are useful, and further opportunities are obtained, more people benefit, more people gain and give the glory to the Lord. Thou hast been faithful in a very little. Whatever responsibility any of us has in a local church, of course it is but a little compared with all the churches there have ever been. Compared with the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, compared with the sizes of some churches. But what is true here is that it is faithfulness that counts. Faithful to an absent master. Faithful to one who, being present with us, is yet invisible, our dear Saviour. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to the resources he's given us. Faithful to all the wonderful opportunities he's given. Faithful to his kindness and his love and his grace and his salvation. Faithful to his death on our behalf and resurrection. Faithfulness is key to service. And that's why it's so important that we do love our Saviour and that we do appreciate that when he died on the cross and was rose again, it was our eternal salvation that nobody else could have done that was won there at that price. And it's that that opens and sets on fire and gives wings to devotion and achievement in the Master's service. The second came and said, Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds. So the proportion was the same. The proportion isn't the same. But his ability was not quite so much. His sphere was less. But nevertheless, there had been a great gain. And he says likewise to him, good, thou faithful servant, you be over 5 cities. So our labour and our reward is proportional to one another. It doesn't matter what we do, but the Lord gives us opportunities and gives us gifts, and we use what we have, and that is acceptable because of our faithfulness. But what is not acceptable is what follows. Now notice that he doesn't go through all the 10, he only deals with 3. Another came. So obviously some servants might react like this. And because of what he says about the master, I think you have to assume that here is somebody who is not saved. Here was somebody in the household who did not have his Saviour's interests at heart. He was in the household merely for the money, in the household merely for a living, but not in the household of the church, which the picture refers to, for the right reason of being a saved person devoted to the Lord, because he regards the Lord as an austere man. So another came and said, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin. In other words, I took it, I wrapped it up nicely, and I put it somewhere safe. The question then arises, apart from wrapping up the pound and putting it nicely in a safe, what did he do? It's a good question, isn't it? What did this man find to do? If what had been given to him was not used, what did he do? Well, the answer has to be nothing, at least nothing relevant to the welfare of the community. of the household. Without that pound, he couldn't do anything. He could sponge on others. He could perhaps even extort from others and get some of the benefit and the praise wrongfully. But when looked at dispassionately, if the pound is wrapped up, which is all the resources he has to do the master's work, what did he do? The answer is nothing relevant. And here, I don't know whether this man was so cheeky to his face. I think here the Lord, here and elsewhere, is saying this is the gist, the direction of what people will say when they're hostile. Even a hostile servant is distinct from a hostile enemy. I feared thee because thou art an austere man. It says the Lord Jesus is austere. Cruel, it means hard, tight. Is that our experience of the Lord Jesus? Taking up that thou layest not down, expecting things of me like the Egyptians, expecting more building without straw. Is that how we see the Lord Jesus? Is he making demands upon us that are just unfair and impossible? And is he reaping things that he never sows? And of course, clearly here, the Lord, and it's the Lord Jesus, is angry. He says, out of thine own mouth I judge thee, thou wicked servant. So here is a wicked servant. Here is a servant who is going to be defrocked, so to speak. All right. So you knew. I love this. So, you can just imagine, can't you? So I'm an austere man, am I? All right? I'm an austere man. And I take up things that I didn't give. All right? And I reap things that I don't sow. Then, seeing that I am so formidable, why did you not take my money to the bank? And at least I'd have got some interest on it if you weren't prepared to do it. Unanswerable, isn't it? Unanswerable. If that's your way of thinking, if that's your premise, that I'm unfair, that I'm cruel, that I'm not worthy to be a king, if you side with the citizens and not with the servants, then you can expect nothing from me. So he says to others, take this man's pound. Give it to the man who has 10. Now this implies that there's some continuing work even after the master's come. I think that's just for the sake of the story. But what it does illustrate is this. That pound will be best used by the man who's made the greatest use in times past. And that therefore, those who use their gifts know best how to do it and bring the most profit to the assembly, to the church, to the community. And the Lord knows that and he understands that. And when a man has failed in his responsibility, then others take his gifts. They don't understand this way of working. They say, Lord, he has 10 pounds already. But it's best in his hands. It will be used best in his hands. The one who has been most faithful will continue faithful and will put it to whatever work lies in the future. But it's illustrating here just simply what a mess we'll be in if we don't use what opportunities. We only have this one life. We only have this one world. We only have the fellowship of the church to which we belong. And we must invest our time and our energy for the master's sake because of what he's invested in us in these things. And here's the general principle. That unto everyone which hath shall be given. And from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. You see that in the life of the world round about. You see it in those who give their money and waste their youth and don't learn and give themselves over to drugs, that for most of them that's going to be downhill until an early death. But no achievement. Everybody else has got to support them. You can see that. But in principle, that's always true, even if we're not druggies and we're not the other things. It always is downhill if we give ourselves over to pleasure and delight and leisure and idleness and cruelty and laziness and thieving. And then in a savage ending, and I've been thinking about this because it comes often in the Old Testament and the New, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. The ancient kings used to do that. You know, you can read about Zedekiah, and you can read about others who are contemporary with how that happened. But this is Jesus speaking about his kingdom. And that those who will not have this man to reign over them, the ending will be dreadful. And it is well pictured by this illustration. But of course they won't be killed as killed. They'll live in everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. But in order to get the vividness of the picture, we must understand that those who live in opposition to Christ will meet such destruction. When you talk in school, the children are always very keen to know about eternal life. And they're always very keen to think that this is something that they could have to go to heaven. But if you begin to say that only by faith in Jesus, Not through good works, but only by faith in Jesus can this be done, then you immediately get hostility, even from young children. And of course it's very difficult to say in a school, but sometimes they ask you the question, if I don't believe, will I go to heaven? I had that question during the week, and the answer is, of course, if you don't believe in Christ, you don't go to heaven. One has to say that. Christ himself said that. And if there are Muslims there, or if there are atheists there, or if these are children of those, they must know these things. But it isn't palatable. And it's good perhaps to meditate on a verse like verse 27. Because the things that God knows is righteous, knows are righteous and just reward of all the gifts of life that we've had, are always unpalatable to those who failed to use their opportunities and their gifts. Well, may the Lord just help us from that story. I'm conscious of not doing very well. I've got a cold. I ought to say that it's nothing to do with yesterday. I had it from about Wednesday or Thursday, and I'm struggling to get it out of my own head, nevertheless, to yours. But I'm sure you get the gist of what is being taught here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.